Lord, as we come to look at your word again this morning, we thank you that it is that, it is your word, and it is alive. It has something to do to us and with us this morning. So I pray, Lord, that you would do something with us this morning through your word, that you would open it up to us, you would help us to meditate on it, Lord, as Mary, as we've been reading through Luke, pondered, help us to ponder on your word, to ponder these things in our hearts with you, not to go off at a tangent, but to hear what you have to say. And Lord, help us to ponder this morning and to hear and to respond. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Funny old thing, isn't it, the human heart? We have so many different traits. I think one human trait we have is that if you're somebody who has children, or if you have grandchildren or nieces or nephews, and often in fact church children, the church family, you want to encourage them and you want to keep in close touch with them as they grow up, and you want to talk about them and you want to tell others about what they're doing now, and you have reminiscences of things from childhood that you want to share. And I think here we see something of what Mary was doing then, when Dr. Luke was interviewing her. She was sharing some really interesting stuff. I'm sure she shared a lot more than this. But it seems that the only important things about Jesus after his first trip to the temple, aged 40 days, is this account that Luke includes here. The one that he lays before us today. The story about the time that Mary and Joseph found that they seem to have misplaced the Son of God. A bit awkward, but that's what we got. I've no idea whether it interests you or not, but it interests me, that this single story about Jesus' childhood is sandwiched between the last verse we read this week, verse 40, which says this, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favour of God was upon him." And it's sandwiched between that and this verse, our last verse, 52. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man." So that's his childhood. It started off growing strong and continued growing strong. Let's look at the verses that sit between those two bookends though, shall we? "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom." Now the fact that we are told his age at this point, that he is 12 years old, is important. Because the 12th year was the final year of a boy's preparation before he could be fully part of the adult life of the synagogue. Up until then, his parents, especially his father, would teach him the law and the prophets, and he'd go to synagogue school. But at the end of his 12th year, the boy formally becomes what is now known, wasn't then, but it is now known as Bar Mitzvah. That is, son of the commandment. It was at this pivotal point on this particular Jewish boy's life that he would give a glimpse, just a little glimpse, for those who had eyes to see, of the fact that he would not be any ordinary son of the commandment, because he was not only the son of the commandment, but he was also the Son of God and God the Son. Luke tells us that this had been an annual trip for the family. This had been something he'd always done. But given his age, on this particular visit, Jesus wouldn't have stayed with the women and children as he would have done previously. He would have gone with Joseph into the temple area and witnessed the Passover in a new way, from a new perspective. Just imagine that. The Passover lamb. Perfect. First, witness the real Passover. Now, in home group discussions last week, Joanna commented on the fact that Joseph and Mary would have been sure to tell Jesus all about the stuff that was happening around his birth. I mean, you would do that, wouldn't you? All of the special things that had happened, the unusual things, particularly, you know, the virgin birth, the shepherds coming, the Magi turning up. And here, 12 years on, Luke draws us a picture of Jesus coming into the temple for the first proper time and starting to put a lot of these things together. The things he's been taught, the things he's been told, the things from his spirit. Verse 43. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy stayed behind in Jerusalem. Sorry, I should have said the boy Jesus there, shouldn't I? And his parents did not know it. Now, Passover lasted 7 days, so thousands and thousands would have been heading home on day eight. And because the roads tended to be the kind of playground of robbers, it was normal for people who were heading in the same direction to travel together for safety. But not just safety, for company. To chat about the stuff they've been doing. To talk about things of the Lord. If we assume that the large group from the Nazareth area went around Samaria rather than through it, which is a fair assumption, then the journey home was probably about 80 miles. And as they had children with them, they would be very unlikely to have gone more than 20 miles a day. So verse 44 tells us, supposing him to be in the group, they went on a day's journey. 20 miles they travelled. Where was Jesus? Now, let's not be too quick here. Let's not be too hasty to assume that Mary and Joseph were just in a kind of dereliction of duty going on with their bad parents. It is likely that the women and the children walked together at the front. That's what normally happened. And they set the pace because they were the ones that would need to walk the slowest. They set the pace. They knew what they could manage. The men followed behind at the back. And remember, Jesus is 12, heading on for 13, and he could easily have been in either group. Could have been legitimately in either group. Could have been with Mary, the other children, could have been with Joseph and the men at the back. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and their acquaintances. Just imagine it. I thought it was you. With you. No. He was with you, wasn't he? No. Now, if you've ever misplaced a child, you will understand that sickening, panicked feeling, even if it's only for a few seconds. But this was even more awkward. Poor old Joseph and Mary had lost God the Son. I mean, a bit difficult. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching after him for 3 days. Sorry, after 3 days. Now, the 3 days here, think about it. It's the third day since they'd left Jerusalem. So day one was the day out. Day two was the day back. It's probably getting a bit dark, so they start looking properly the next day, day three. If you're anything like me, you're going to have a head full of questions about this. Questions that we will never, ever have answers for. Well, not this side of glory anyway. Things like, where did Jesus spend the night? What was he doing? Didn't he miss Mary and Joseph? Well, if you've got questions like that, then it's not a problem to ponder on them. But don't waste time whittling over them or making up your own versions of what may or may not have happened, because we don't know. It's not important. If it were important, we'd be told. But what we are told and what is important is that they found him in the temple. That is important. See, Jesus would certainly have been taught at the synagogue school in Nazareth like all of the other boys. But in Jerusalem, at this point, he could talk with the sharpest theological minds of the day. Think about that. You see, because what happened during Passover was something special. It was a tradition for the Jewish teachers and leaders to meet in the temple court in the open so that other men could come along and throw questions around and join in the discussion. This was a public meeting. It was an incredible thing. So Jesus found his way to this group, and he had been busy listening to them and asking them questions. And what do we hear? All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, the word here for amazed means to be completely at a loss or astounded. They were at a loss at his questions and his answers. Jesus asked things and he had insight and said things. Now, we don't know about the subjects that they were talking about, the things that Jesus said. But we do know that Jesus had such a clarity of thought and understanding of the Bible that the top theologians, the top men of the day, were totally knocked off their perches by this. They were totally bewildered at his brilliance. And I think it's worth us pondering a little bit on this. You see, I wonder if when we think of Jesus being sinless, because he was sinless, he was like us, but without sin, and we get the idea that he was perhaps permanently, you know, at this point, just permanently a good boy. But it's more than that. Much more than that. One of the things it means is that he didn't have the kind of muddled thinking that we have because of our corrupt, sin-filled minds. Just think about that. Our minds are messed up by sin. His wasn't. I don't think we realise just how damaging it is when sin gets involved with our thinking. And it gets involved with our thinking all the time because we are sinless. So we're not sinless. We are sinful. The logic of Jesus was absolutely perfect. It was flawless. No sin at all. Not just that, but what else did Jesus have? He had the Holy Spirit guiding him. We've alienated ourselves from God by our sin, but Jesus was without sin. He is God the Son. And so imagine all of this starting to fall more and more into place in his growing human mind as he reads the scriptures, as he hears the scriptures expounded, and all the things that Joseph and Mary have told him during his childhood are just really starting to make a lot of sense here. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. I would imagine there were lots of other things as well as astonished. Can't you? I mean, your child's gone missing for 3 days and there he's sitting quite happy. If you ever lost a child, even for a few moments, you will understand what happened next. When Mary and Joseph found their son, well, they're going to be relieved, weren't they? Very relieved. But the anxiety and the fear that they will have felt meant that Jesus got a good ticking off too, didn't he? His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. We've just been at our wit's end. What are you doing, Jesus?" But the answer comes back and stuns them all the more. He said to them, "Why were you looking for me? What was going on? Didn't you know that I must be about my father's house?" It's as if Jesus was saying, "Come on, where else am I going to be?" Not in any kind of cocky way, not in any kind of rude way or arrogant way, but just a... It's obvious, isn't it? Seems to me that God inspired Luke to put these questions in a very prominent way. Why? Because he wants us to see that the humanity of 12-year-old Jesus was a big thing. It was a real thing. But in his humanity, he was also very aware of that intimate relationship with his Father God. We are seeing both his deity and his humanity here. Now, you and I are used to God being described, aren't we, as our Father? But I think it'd be a good thing for us to remember that in the 39 books of the Old Testament, God is only called Father 14 times. So up to this point, Jesus uses the word Father, but it's only mentioned 14 times in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the reference to Father is always used about him being the father of the nation Israel, not of individual people. God was called Abraham's father, but Abraham never called God my father. But here, what do we have? Well, actually, what we have are the first words of Jesus that are recorded for us, don't we? And what does he say? He called him his father. And unless I've missed it, always check this out, This is what I'm going to say. Check to see whether I'm right. I might have missed it. But unless I've missed it, he never used any other way to address God, his Father, other than Father, Abba. At 12, Jesus knew who his Father was. And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. I mean, you can imagine why, can't you? But before we leave the temple, maybe you're wondering, as some have, how could Jesus be sinless when he disobeyed his parents? I mean, he disobeyed his parents in this way. How can he be sinless? Well, the answer to that question is another question. What evidence do you have from our passage just to actually suggest that Jesus did disobey his parents? Was he disobedient? Luke doesn't say that Jesus refused to go home with the rest of the family. He tells us not that Jesus was being disobedient, but rather suggests that he was so caught up in the things of God that he didn't really pay much attention to what was going on around him. He was fixed in the word of God, and that's where Joseph had left him, in the temple. It's not hard to visualize it, is it? I mean, think about a child who is so wrapped up in a game or a TV program, they don't even hear you really talking to them. Or teenagers are so besotted when seeing their boyfriend or their girlfriend that they lose all track of time. It seems that Jesus was so captivated by his Father that everything else was just a blur. Wouldn't it be great if we were so captivated by our Father God that everything else were just secondary and a blur? Wouldn't it be great if our children were so captivated with the Lord that were the case? Well, we'll leave the temple now. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. So this is the last we hear of Jesus before his ministry, which starts, 18 years later. What do we hear? He went home and he was obedient. And we're left to assume that he joined Joseph's business as an apprentice, ran it until the other boys were big enough, strong enough, new enough to take over. And then after John the Baptist had prepared the way, he entered into his true father's business. And he did that full time. Then, as we saw at the start, Luke reminds us of something. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and man. So there you go, we've learnt something, a little something about Jesus' development here. But I think too that there is a thing or two for us to take on board for our development here. The first thing here is how Joseph and Mary very deliberately trained their boy in the things of God. And that is absolutely something that we should be doing. You know, in speaking about this in God's law, Deuteronomy 6:7 says this: you shall teach them diligently to your children. Teach what? The laws. Teach them to your children. Teach God's word to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Always be talking about God's word with your children. Famously, Solomon, Proverbs 22:6, reminds us this: train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it. So God is clear. We need to actively point our children in God's direction. We need to actively do that. That means teaching them to read their Bible, teaching them to pray, teaching them to seek God's heart in whatever they do. It means training them to worship, to regularly be in church. It means teaching our children to honour the Lord with their money and to serve him with their time. But sadly, over the past decade or two, the world's ways have crept into Christian parenting. And so many will say, well, we must let our children decide for themselves. Children can lead on this. What an utter load of rubbish. Because if that's the case, would we let our children decide whether to wash or not, whether to eat or not, whether to go to bed or not? Would we let them choose to do anything like education or not, to be kept safe or not? Well, I hope not. I hope we wouldn't let them decide that. So if we don't let them choose whether or not to do that kind of thing, why would we let them choose whether or not to know the truth about their creator and about their eternity? But maybe you think, well, I don't want to fight with my children over this. Well, it's not a good idea, is it, to fight with our children? But sometimes we've got to be the adult and let the child be the child. In fact, it's always a good thing to do. I get the fact that nobody wants to fight with their children over this. But let me ask, if you're not willing to fight for their spiritual well-being, then what actually are you willing to fight for? I mean, surely, if we are willing to fight for other lesser things, which we certainly are, every parent does, but we're not willing to fight for the main thing, then what does that say about our view of our God? What does it say? I think it says something troubling about the regard we personally have for our Lord and the love we have for our children. I mean, we think and we pray about people around us, about wanting them to come to know Jesus, wanting them to be in heaven rather than hell. Well, surely we want that for our children. Surely we want to take the Lord at his word and teach them his love. We must do that. Parenting is not an easy thing. I know that. But we must make no mistake. We are training up our children the way they should go. The question is, in which way are we training them to go? Are we training them to pursue those kind of deep spiritual truths, or just the superficial whims of the world? Solomon was right. Train up a child in the way he should go. Don't ask your child the way they would like to go. Train them up in the way they should go. Because how could a child possibly know if they've not been taught? Second thing we see is that Jesus gave us a lesson in priorities. Our God understands that unless he has priority in our hearts and in our lives, then all we're doing is playing a game with our faith. So you and I need to keep checking on our priorities, don't we? I know I do. I can suddenly find that the wrong priorities have started to get a grip and I need to kick them out. I'm well aware that in my life, Jesus isn't always turning out to be the full-time thing that he should be. It's just a reality. That's the way it is. That is the way it is in my life, and it's probably the way it is often in yours. We need to keep checking our priorities. Because, you see, serving the Lord is a 24/7 arrangement, isn't it? It's not a part-time job. It's not a part-time thing. It's not a hobby. It's a life. If we're going to serve the Lord that way, we must give priority to having a relationship with him, a one that is ever-growing. See, Christians are also known as disciples. Why are we known as disciples? Because we should live disciplined lives. Now, here are some simple starting points or reminders for us. I've got four very brief points here. The first one is this. Make Christ first in your life by responding to his saving grace. Don't just talk about your faith, but give your faith a little bit of exercise. Exercise your faith by admitting you need forgiveness. If you don't think you need forgiveness, then you've got a problem. It's a fact, isn't it? We need to do that, don't we? By thanking Christ for the adequacy of his sacrifice for your sin. Because his sacrifice for our sin is adequate. And by surrendering your life to his leadership. That's a good start. Respond to his saving grace. Next, give God first place in your heart by spending time with him in your Bible every day. And then ask Jesus to show you what he has in mind for you when it comes to applying the stuff that you've read to your life. Have a chat with him. Chat with Jesus regularly during the day. Do it out loud if you want these days. People talk on their phones all the time. You never know whether they're talking to themselves or somebody on the other end of the phone. So pray out loud if you want. Lord, shall I buy baked beans or tinned tomatoes? No, don't go that far. But do talk to the Lord through the day regularly. You know, if we send things like I love you texts to those we love, then why not throw a few I love you prayers to Jesus? And then have longer chats. We have longer chats with those we love, don't we? Do the same with Jesus. But take time to listen to him as well as to speak with him. Just imagine if we just spoke at those people we love. It's been said, you know, that we've got two ears and one mouth and we should use them in proportion to each other. Not a bad thing. So chat with Jesus. Talk about the things that you don't quite get in the Bible. Talk about your life. Ask him about the things and the people that wind you up. Pray for those who are hurting around you. Pray for those who might be hurting you. Tell him that you want to know more of him. And give God first place in your mind as well. Ask his opinion on your activities, on your politics, on your priorities, on the use of your time and your money. Ask him to help you to learn scripture. Do you struggle to learn from God's word? I mean, people often say that. But at the risk of causing offence, might the reason that we have no aptitude for the things of God is because we're not applying ourselves to the things of God? Might we need to be a little bit more focused on the things of earth? Sorry, might be on things of heaven rather than things of earth. We probably are too focused on the things of earth, and we need to focus on the things of heaven. Lastly, give God first place in your family. And you might say, well, I'm in a family of one. There's just me. Well, give him first place in your heart and your home. Give thanks before meals. If you do have somebody else living with you, a couple or a family, pray together. And make it known to your wider family and your friends that Sunday is first and foremost the Lord's Day. So there are some starters for that first point. Sorry, that second point of having Jesus' arrangement in our faith being what it is. It's a 24/7 thing. Another thing that we see from this account, the last thing, is that Jesus respected those in authority over him. So should we. It's fascinating, isn't it, that Jesus submitted to the authority of his parents. One of the things that God intended here, I think, is to give us an illustration of what it means to live a godly life. That's what we're seeing in Jesus' life, isn't it? Even as a child, he submitted to his parents. Obedience is not simply about keeping a society in order. It's not just about keeping a family in order. It's also about growing a habit that will carry over into our relationship with God. So when obedience is talked about, when it comes to families, when it comes to societies, it's always a picture of how we should be with God. You see, something that is important here is that maturity that comes with seeing all of this stuff. What do we have to do? Well, maturity, true maturity, involves growth mentally, physically, spiritually, and socially. Jesus grew in wisdom intellectually, in stature physically, and in faith with God spiritually and with men socially. God created us, you see, to be multidimensional, which is a reflection of his great complexity and his greatness. A person who's growing to a balanced maturity is growing in every aspect of their life. Not just a little bit here and a little bit there, but everything properly. Here's the question. Are you growing in a balanced way? There are some who spend all of their time at the gym, but they never open a book. Others who read books, but do nothing about taking care of themselves physically. The majority of work people will work of some kind of physical or intellectual, social area of their life, but they'll completely ignore the spiritual. There are people who are great with information, but useless at dealing with people. They're full of knowledge, but empty of empathy. What we learn from Jesus is the need for a greater sense of maturing and to mature in a balanced way. So let's take stock of our lives and see where we might be lacking in good health and good habits. As we close, I'd encourage you to find areas where that is the case in your life. Have a look at your life and see those areas where they're not quite as they should be, and take deliberate action to improve your health and your habits. If you know what to do, find someone else who's well developed in that kind of area where you're weak. Make sure you eat well, know how to do it, and do it, eat properly. If you're not a fitness fan, then ask a fitness fan like Joe how to get fit. He'll take you to the gym, I'm sure. Learn things from others who you can trust about certain things. Find someone spiritually mature and soak up everything you can from them. Ask questions, and especially ask questions of God. Ask him to teach you, to train you, to improve your spiritual health and habits. In the picture that Luke has given us in these few verses, we've been reminded how important it is to seek out the things of God and to prioritize them in our lives, just in the way that Jesus did. He's shown us also again how Mary gives a great example of someone who took note of the unusual things that God did in her life, and if she didn't understand them at the time, she kept pondering on them. I pray that you and I will look out for the Lord, that we'll listen to the Lord, that we'll learn from the Lord, and that we'll be led by the Lord. Let's pray.